I want to ask you this morning for your patience.
It may well be that in the beginning, the information that I'll be conveying to you may seem to be that which is something you really don't need personally to listen to or pay much attention to. I hope that's not your conclusion, but you might be tempted to let your mind stray. But I want you to be patient, because by the time we end, the application will be very, very narrow and very, very specific to each of us. So good to have Miss Ariel back with us after completing her master's work out in California at the seminary out there. Joy to see her back up here this morning. I want to begin with a question. I want you to consider this. Would you choose a career, or would you want your child to choose a career or profession where the following were the case? Where 1,500 people leave that profession every month in America, where 80% that go into this profession depart in the first 5 years, where 50% of those who remain would leave if they could, and where 70% constantly fight depression. Would you choose that? Would you have your child choose a career where that was true? I think not. I think not, in general terms at least. To what profession do I refer? Can we add some specificity to these realities? Are you ready? 1,500 pastors leave the profession every month in America. 80% of seminary and Bible college graduates leave the ministry in the first 5 years. 50% of those that are now currently involved in ministry would leave if they could. And 70% constantly battle depression. This is not anything I came up with. This is according to Barna Research and Focus on the Family. Is this what God intends? I don't think so. I don't think you think so either. I understand a lot of us are in different professions, and some of this may be true in your profession. It may be worse where you're at. But somehow when we look at the pastoral ministry, we think, that, well, that's different. So my assumption is it's rather shocking to me, and I've seen the statistics for years. It's still shocking to me. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong? Here's a quote from someone who suggests some of the problem. A man by the name of Don Whitney says that in reference to pastors, they're always on call, always giving of their spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical resources, always expected to meet the needs, and always just 72 hours or less away from having to deliver another fresh, insightful, and life-changing message to the same group of people. Armies of ministers, he says, labor on dutifully, but dispirited. It is a job that is beyond one man to accomplish. It is a job that is beyond man, period. But isn't that isn't that depressing? I mean, isn't that discouraging? I mean, isn't this what God set up? Let me say this to you. This quote from Don Whitney is the general picture, the accepted picture. And unfortunately, reality in many cases, but it is not. Let me say this again. It is not the way God intended it to be. No, it isn't. You see, there is much confusion and misconception at the root of the problems associated with pastoral ministry. In fact, I would go so far as to say that it is our perspective on pastoral ministry, a misguided perspective held by the people and by the pastors in many cases, that cause the issue. Again, I ask, is this what God intended? I think not. What is it that is needed? Well, it's a biblical perspective, because if it's not what God intended, then God has something better, something different. And there's something we're missing here. We need a biblical perspective on church leadership held by both the minister and the people alike. Now let me stop right here. Because you all need a breath, right? I do. Can we stop a moment? Let me make a footnote, a side note, a sidebar, I don't know, a parenthesis here. I am not complaining. Okay? You have treated me exceptionally well. I obviously don't fall into the category of having left in the first 5 years, because that would have been over 30 years ago, and I'm still here. And I don't know how obvious it is. I don't think I'm battling depression. 70% do. I'm not saying that there's not discouragements. Of course there are. But I'm not complaining, and this is not about me this morning. I don't want you to think it's about me, and I have struggled and wrestled with this message all week because I don't want it to be about me. I don't want you to think it's about me at all. It isn't. It's about the future. It's about the future, and yet it's about the past as well, what God intended. For what God intended is what we need so desperately at the present and definitely in the future. Think about the home for a minute. We're still in our sidebar, okay? Think about the home for a minute. Where would we be as Christians if we did not have some understanding of the structure and the function of leadership in the home? Well, that's why the world is in such a mess, pretty much, because that's been lost. But we as Christians understand the structure and the function of godly leadership in the home as it flows down from God, His authority to the husband, and then to the wife and the children, and the cooperative aspect of husband and wife within the scope of that. So we need to have a proper biblical perspective of church leadership, both understanding the right structure and the biblical functions that God intends. Now, there are three areas we want to examine, not today, but today and next week and maybe the following week as well. There's three areas of leadership we're going to examine. The first area of leadership is pastoral leadership. The second area of leadership we're going to examine is deacon leadership. And the last area of leadership we're going to examine is congregational leadership, or participation, you might term it. Today and next week, we will focus on this matter of pastoral leadership. But that's not all we're going to talk about, and we'll get to the others. And again, here is the danger that you might turn me off at this point because you're not a pastor. Please don't. There's much to learn here for all of us. So let's begin with the structure and the function of pastoral leadership within the church. And that all begins with the church officers. This is, again, is outside of my comfort zone. I don't do a lot of purely topical things on Sunday morning. I like to deal with the text and delve with the depths of that text and the application of it expositorily. But you know, sometimes you need to skip that pebble across the pond to get a real feel for the breadth of the pond. If you just throw big old rocks out in there and they sink, you don't really get a perspective. You may get a perspective of how deep it is, but you're not going to get a perspective of how wide it is. And sometimes we need to see the forest, not just the trees. And this is one of those times. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some. Now, the giving here is God giving these men to the church. This is not the Spirit giving spiritual gifts to the men. This is God giving the men, the officers, the leaders, to the church. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry and so on. I want you to notice the some, and some. There's four times in English the word some is there. That indicates there are four offices originally, not five. Some people want to make a distinction between pastor and teacher here. Now, it is true, some people have the gift of teaching and they're not pastors. And it is true that all pastors need to have the gift of teaching. But in this context, he's only identifying four offices as indicated by these four words in English, the word some. There are, or were, I should say, apostles, meaning sent ones, and prophets who foresee and foretell the future. And then there are evangelists, and then the pastoral office. Now let's go to Ephesians 2:20 and notice here that in Ephesians 2:20, and by the way, we know that he's talking about the church because verse 19 puts that into context when he's talking up here about the members of the household of God. And then in verse 20 he says, the household of God having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Doesn't say anything about the foundation of evangelists and pastors. What it's saying to us is that apostles and prophets were foundational offices in the early church. Paul was an apostle. The 12 were apostles. And those and some others were prophets. But they are no longer functional offices in the church. They were foundational. I'm not going to get into a long explanation of that. I don't have time for it this morning. But given that, then, we can go back now to Ephesians 4:11 and note there are two ongoing, ever active, even present day offices in the local church. The evangelist and the pastor, or in this case, and many have suggested that rather than translate this with an and, there should have been a hyphen there. Pastor is the descriptive term, and teaching is the functional method by which he pastors, combined there. Now, an evangelist in our minds is usually someone who travels around from church to church and preaches. But it probably is a much broader term, as it was used in the original, that would include our modern-day missionaries, such as what Paul was when he went out, and Barnabas and Silas when they went out from the church at wherever that church was. Antioch. It takes me a minute sometimes. And we know this because later on, one of Paul's associates that he trained, a man by the name of Timothy, Paul tells him one of the pastoral epistles that, Timothy, you should go out and do the what? The work of an evangelist, because that's what he was. And that was the functional office that Paul and Barnabas had when God said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have called them to do. But as far as the local church is concerned, we have one basic leadership office here that is the primary. I mean, obviously, deacons are another office, but they are secondary. So, that being the case, let's move on now and talk about the pastoral office in regard to church leadership. The first thing I want you to notice is there are three titles used in the New Testament to refer to the pastoral office. And the first one is pastor. Now, we saw that in Ephesians 4, verse 11. The word pastor in the Greek is the normal Greek word for shepherd. You see, you could refer to me as Shepherd Jay. Sounds a little weird, doesn't it? But, that's what it means when you say Pastor Jay or Pastor whoever. And we saw this word pastor used here in Ephesians 4:11. But that's really the only place that I know of in the New Testament where the word pastor is used in reference to a title for the office. Now, there are other verses where the function of pastoring is mentioned, but the title is primarily here. It is the least used New Testament title. The second one is the word bishop. Now, the word bishop, as is used in 1 Timothy 3:1, where it says if a man desire the office of a bishop, he gives all those qualifications of the pastoral office. These are, again, descriptive titles for the primary leadership office. The word bishop in the original Greek means overseer or manager. The word for leader, if you will. We see it in 1 Timothy 3:1. I just mentioned this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And of course, after that, Paul lists all the qualifications, which we're not going to go into. In Acts 2:28, not the word bishop, but it's talking about the function, and it uses the term overseers. Therefore, Paul says, take heed to yourselves. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders, you remember. That's actually should be chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He is speaking to the leaders. Then in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, Peter himself says, shepherd the flock of God. There's that word for pastor, used as a verb. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, managers, leaders. And then the third term in the New Testament is the word elder. The pastor is the least used descriptive term for the primary leadership office. Bishop or overseer is used a little bit more so, but the primary one, the one that is used most often in the New Testament to describe the pastor or the primary leadership office is the term elder. And it just simply means older. Now, I became a pastor at 27. Sometimes I wonder why. But looking back on it, I don't think I was that good. But what I did, it was surely a learning experience. But the term elder refers to a person's maturity. Not necessarily in age, but in spiritual maturity and understanding. Now, there are many verses in the New Testament where this is the case, such as Acts 14:23, where Luke writes of Paul and his entourage of whom he was a part. He says, so when they had appointed elders in every church, he doesn't say they appointed pastors, he doesn't say they appointed bishops, he says they appointed elders in every church. That was on Paul's first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 15, verse 6, it says, the church there wrote a letter to all the other churches, the Jerusalem church at the council in Jerusalem, in Acts 15 wrote a letter to all the other churches, a letter by them, the church as a whole, the apostles, the elders, and the whole body, the brethren. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, again, when Paul is ready to address the leaders at the church at Ephesus, it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So these are the descriptive titles. Now here's what, here's another one. Again, 1 Peter 5:1. The elders who are among you, says Peter, I exhort. As a fellow elder, Peter calls himself an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God, among whom God has made you overseers. Okay, now, all that as a basis, let's move on to talk about something more. Not only are these titles descriptive, these titles are also interchangeable. They are synonymous. An elder is a pastor. An elder is a bishop. A pastor is an elder. A pastor is a bishop. A bishop is a pastor. A bishop is an elder. They're interchangeable terms. And they give us a broad spectrum of the function of the primary church, local church leader. So let's note this in the Scripture. Again, Acts 20, Paul's message to the Ephesian elders. From Miletus he sent, verse 17, to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, down in verse 28, in the midst of his address of these elders, what does he say? In verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves, you elders, take heed to yourselves, and to all the flock. What's a flock? A flock's a bunch of sheep. And to all the flock, the church, the congregation, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, managers, leaders, to what? To shepherd, or pastor the flock. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so you see the three functions used by Paul in the same context, beginning in verse 17, and then the whole text of his message down through verse 28, and he uses synonymous terms. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Peter says, the elders among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd. There's that word for, that's the verbal form of pastor. He talks about elders. Now he talks about the pastoring function. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as bishops or overseers or managers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So we see the interchangeability. Now, with that said and done, we want to move to point number two. We've talked already now about the three descriptive titles and the fact that those descriptive titles have some reference to the function and that they are interchangeable in their usage in the New Testament. Now let's talk about this fact. Those offices, let me rephrase that. That office, the office of a pastor or the office of a bishop or elder, whatever you want, word you want to use, that primary New Testament leadership office in the local church is held by multiple individuals. There are multiple office holders. Now, hold your questions here because we won't even get to some of this till next week. But notice scripturally, in the beginning, initially, in the very first church in Jerusalem, in Acts, the apostles were the leaders. How many apostles were there? 12 apostles. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, when the ruckus arose between the Greek widows and the Hebrew widows, and they were afraid, one or the other was being, shortchanged in the church's giving to help these widows. By the way, these are widows that came to Christ out of Judaism. So they had no Judaism to support them anymore. The temple funds didn't support them anymore. So the church had to do it. It was a special situation and circumstance. And because the apostles were running the church in Jerusalem, it was becoming a burden for them to oversee this ministry, and they needed to appoint some deacons, servants, to run those ministries. And we're going to come back to this when we get to the deacons. But simply note that the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. But there were multiple leaders in the church at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 7, verse 27, I should say, Paul came to believe in Jesus Christ, and he was transformed and born again on the road to Damascus when he was going there to persecute Christians. And then he went on to Damascus. He was blind for a while, received his sight, was baptized, and immediately he preached Christ. But then he was ran out of town. Remember, they let him down over the wall in a basket. He was spent 3 years in the wilderness alone, receiving revelations from God that would later be, I'm sure, a part of his writings in the New Testament. And then after that, he comes to Jerusalem because it wasn't safe for him in Antioch because of the Jews. Not Antioch, but Damascus. He comes back to Jerusalem, and the apostles, they don't want anything to do with him. They don't know whether he's really been born again. They don't know the reality of it, his testimony, or what happened, or whether it's real. And Barnabas, by the way, I'm going to talk about Barnabas tonight at 6 o'clock. And Barnabas was a great encourager, and tonight I'm going to talk about the number one way to encourage someone. The number one way. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how the Lord had, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. But who did Barnabas bring him to? The apostles. They were the leadership of the church. And again in chapter 15 and verse 6, we see the same thing. Now the apostles and elders came together. So initially the apostles, multiple leaders, led the church in Jerusalem. But after a while, the apostles begin to pass off the scene. James is murdered by the Jews. He's killed with a sword. Others had to flee. And they left town and scattered out. It was part of God's plan to send the word all over. But in time, the apostles who were foundational, and the office of apostleship was confined to those 12 men. It didn't pass on to anybody else. They were foundational. We've already noted that. So in time, this multiple leadership of the apostles had to transfer over to somebody, and that's when the New Testament, Luke in the book of Acts, begins to use the word elders. Such as in Acts 13:1, we don't see the word elders, but we see the multiple leadership in Antioch. Remember, Barnabas eventually brings Paul to Antioch, where a group of believers were in existence, and the church there was growing rapidly, needed help, so Barnabas brings Paul there. Now, five leaders are mentioned: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manion, and Saul. Now, Saul is the apostle Paul. Saul was his name prior to conversion, but Luke uses the word Saul here. So there was five primary what? Prophets and teachers. Okay, remember, prophets are foundational. Paul was certainly a prophet. We don't know, maybe some of these others were as well. That's foundational, that would pass away. But the pastoral office, the teaching office, they all had. And there was five of them. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, when they preached and people were saved and people came to Christ and then a church was in existence, then what did he do? They appointed elders, plural, in every church. Plural. That's where we get the term plurality of elders. So there was multiple leadership. We see it again in Acts chapter 15 and verse 6 in the First Jerusalem Council. Now the apostles, plural, they were still around, but yet some of them were leaving and passing off the scene, and the elders were coming in. Elders, plural, as well, came together to consider the matter at hand. And then again in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, on that first missionary, another missionary journey, I think the third one, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders, plural, of the one singular church at Ephesus. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, again, verse 1, when Peter writes, he says, the elders, plural, with an S on it, who are among you, I exhort. Kenneth Bowen, on the website Bible.org, says this: God kindly gives us the grace of knowing His encouragement and acceptance. Where does that come from? The Word of God. And our relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. God kindly gives us the grace of knowing His encouragement and acceptance. Number two, He provides us with the encouragement and acceptance of other people as well. And then finally, He invites us to participate with Him in giving these same gifts to those who follow our lead. Over the years, many times I was the only pastor there, especially in my first church. But I wasn't alone because there's a congregation. And it's the congregation that encourages and holds up the pastor. And sometimes you all forget that. I know it's understandable that people think the pastor's the one who teaches and encourages and lifts up and builds up and helps the congregation. But the opposite also is true. This morning, I have a bottle of water right here. That's in case I lose my voice, which sometimes happens, especially when I get too excited and strain it. It's a bottle of water because the glass of ice water, the cup of ice water that I've had there for years and years is not there anymore because Brother Wayne Wortham had a cup of ice water there for me every single Sunday. And he was here. Now, you may think that to be a little thing, but that's an encouragement. Every Sunday, when I get up here to preach, to look down and see that cup of water, or to see Wayne bringing it up here sometimes when I didn't know if he was strong enough to come up the steps to bring it. We hold each other up. We encourage each other. Congregation to pastor, pastor to congregation. But it's also important for those in a particular office, such as pastor or elder, for the encouragement to also be able to be shared by those who have a specific understanding of the challenges involved. God meant for leadership to be shared. There is a sharing between myself and the deacons at Fellowship Baptist Church. I have been unusually blessed with good deacons, many of whom come to me on a regular basis, ask how am I doing, and encourage me. That's happened to me even this morning already. One of my deacons came to me, as he does every week, before anybody else gets here, pretty much, says, how you doing? How are you making out? And I try to be honest with him most weeks. Some weeks the answer isn't as good as others. But anyway, that is what is needed. There is that multiplicity of encouragement that comes. And we see God built that into the leadership of the church. Now, number three. We've talked about the three descriptive titles. We've talked about the multitude or the multiple office holders. But there's a third thing I want you to see today, and I know there's four in your bulletin, but we're not going to go to number four today. The last one is simply this: the biblical rationale for what I have just described here. And I just touched on it. I've already revealed it in talking about this necessity of encouragement back and forth. But I want to make it specific and practical. What is the reason? What is the biblical rationale for everything I've just described to you about multiple leadership, these men in these roles? Well, it's a biblical model. I'm not going to give you a verse here because every verse I've already covered goes with this. Some of my deacons encourage me to preach this message. All of them encouraged me, some in particular. And this series of messages. Because we talk about these things when it comes to leadership in the church. So it's not just the Lord leading me, but more than just me. But I prepared a 3-page paper for our discussion in the deacon meeting, and somewhere in there, I said this, and this is the reality of it. Why should this be the model of leadership in the church? For one reason and one reason alone, more than anything else, and regardless of anything else, it's what the Bible says. And I just showed it to you. It's biblical. But then I want you to remember this. It's also a sustainable model. A sustainable model. What do I mean? Well, I grew up in a different era, believe me. It's not been that many years ago. But when I was going into the ministry, there was one way to do it. You quit your job or moved out of your community, left where you were at, and you went hundreds of miles away, and you entered into seminary. And that's what my wife and I did in 1975. We got married, and our honeymoon was the trip between where we were at in West Virginia and the seminary I was going to attend in Chattanooga, Tennessee. We moved 500 miles away from home. I was 22. She was 20. It wasn't easy on either of us. There was no job awaiting. We had rented an apartment with what little funds we had, but we had no job. The first thing I had to do when I get there was find a job. I had to work, and then I had to go to school during the day, so the only jobs I could work had to be evening. And that makes it a challenge when you're studying. Of course, she worked and helped and so on. But that's a tough, tough road. It's not the road of the future. It's changing. I meant to ask my daughter how many online students there are at Wake Tech. And I forgot, and she had to take the baby to the doctor for ear infection this morning, and so I never had any contact with her. But she's told me, and I was floored. They have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of online students at Wake Tech reaching across America and across the world. If I'm not mistaken, it may be more than they have on campus. I'm pretty sure it is. But Christian colleges and Christian seminaries are doing the same thing today. That's why Brother Jim here is a student at Liberty, but yet he's working here in Anger and going to church here and serving here. That's why Brother Andy is a graduate of Liberty University, but never left Fugitive Arena. The model going forward for raising up preachers and leaders in the church has changed. You can still do it the traditional way, but the expense of it and the sacrifices of it and the challenges of it to a family are completely overwhelming compared to doing it the way Jim's doing it. So the local church now has to become the place where the preachers of the future are trained and raised up. In conjunction with the school, yes. But when you're taking an online class, you don't get to preach before anybody in that online class, do you? And you don't get to counsel anybody or teach a Sunday school class or any of those things. All of that part of his education is right here. And part of my job is not just to preach to you the Word of God to help everybody, which I want to help everybody grow in Christ, but my job is also to help raise up the people that's going to preach to the next generation, whether it be at Fellowship Baptist Church or somewhere else. And I feel that burden as a pastor more and more in this day and age. And giving people such as Jim and others, and he's not an elder, we don't have elders at this point, but at some point in the future, he's going to leave here and become an elder or pastor somewhere, or if the Lord leads him, or he may stay here and be in leadership. Who knows? Brother Derek is a pastor here. Andy, he's still waiting on the call to see where God's going to send him or where he's going to end up as well. But we're trying to raise up men wherever they go, wherever God calls them, be it in America or on the mission field, wherever it is, to be the leaders of the next generation. And even though we don't have elders at Fellowship Baptist Church, I give them opportunities and I try to support them and encourage them and teach them about preaching and teaching and other things. Because that's part of my job. So it's a sustainable model that way. By more people getting involved in the process, more people are prepared for the future. It's a capable model as well. By capable, I mean, if you have multiple pastors, as a church grows and produces leaders from within, there's always enough pastors to do the job. Now, we don't have a need for 5 or 10 pastors here. We don't have a need for 6 or 8 elders here. But I need help. I can't do it all myself either. And to thank the Lord, I've got deacons. I've got men that are in school. I've got laymen that do pastoral work as well. It's a capable model because it allows for growth. It's a reliable model in the sense that when suddenly a pastor is ripped away, somebody carries on. Like in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, when James was murdered. When James was murdered, there was a Peter and a John still left. And then when Peter and John was moved out, over in Acts chapter 15, verse 13, there was a James, not James the apostle, but James the brother, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who became the elder, the leader, the primary leader in the church of Jerusalem. So it's a reliable model in that sense. Now listen, when the communists took over in China, back close to 100 years ago, you know who they shipped off to prison? The pastors. When persecution occurs behind the Iron Curtain and has occurred, who do they focus on? The pastors. Persecution takes place in the modern day, and there is persecution widespread across this nation, across this world today, at the hands of Islam. And where do they strike? They remove the pastors. They imprison the pastors. That doesn't mean they don't leave, that doesn't mean they leave everybody else alone. But what I'm saying is that going forward, the reality is, as we draw closer and closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is going to be a leadership in the church without us doing the job that we need to be doing, of raising up men who can step in the gap and fill in the gap. I won't always be here. Somebody from outside will come in and become the pastor. Somebody will be hired. But will there be someone there in the future? Will there be anyone there? Pastors are hard to come by these days, and it's getting worse. Will there be anyone there, maybe, if we, as God's church, do what we ought to be doing, then that won't be as severe a problem, because we will have leadership from within. It's an accountable model as well. Here's the rationale, Proverbs 11:14. Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in a multitude of counselors there is safety. You know, I've made some decisions as a pastor over the years, all by myself, that I have regretted. I've made some that I haven't regretted, unfortunately, but I've made some that I've regretted. And the temptation is, as a lone wolf in a place, is not to listen sometimes when counsel is given. Not to hear it. The model we are talking about here that's scriptural then is an accountable model, because it is spread among more than one person. And then finally, it's a functional model. What do I mean by functional? Look at this. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe unto him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Verse 11. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and threefold cord is not quickly broken. God's model for service and ministry and leadership is teamwork, a team approach in every way. The very illustration or the metaphor of the body of Christ is that. Think about everything you see in the Scripture. God gave Moses and Aaron. God gave Elijah and Elisha. God gave David and Jonathan. God gave Peter and James and John. And God gave Paul and Barnabas. Jesus called the 12, and when He sent out the preachers to preach, the 70, how did He send them out? Two by two. That's why anytime we have Sunday school teachers here at Fellowship Baptist Church, I always encourage those who involve, find someone to help. Form a team. Become a team teacher of a Sunday school class. Share the load in the ministry. Trade off. Don't burn out. That's God's model. Donald Varen in Guidepost Magazine a number of years ago wrote about his experience in World War II as a medic going ashore in Guam. The boat he was on, the little transport, hit a reef. They all were ordered to abandon the boat. He jumped off. He says he immediately sank. The weight of his pack, his rifle, his medical kit, his boots, everything weighed him down. With great effort, he forced himself to the surface, got one grasp of air and immediately sank again, tried to pull his boots off, was unable, and then suddenly in the confusion was aware of another man thrashing around in the water next to him, and he grabbed him out of desperation. And the two were able to make it to the reef. In the confusion of war, not more than that was interchanged between the two, but he always felt guilty of endangering that other man's life by grabbing onto him. About 6 months later, he was back in San Francisco. He was in a social setting, and a sailor across the room comes joyfully across the room and grabs him and introduces him to all of your friends and says, "Here's the man who saved my life." Donald said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, in Guam, we were both in the water, don't you remember? And you grabbed me and saved my life, saved me from drowning." They were both drowning. And they both grabbed each other for help. And in the process, they buoyed each other up and they both were spared drowning. You know, that's what the church is about. That's what your job is and my job is. It's just to reach out to somebody else thrashing in the water and grab a hold of them. You say, "I don't have any answers." You don't have to have answers. You just have to grab them. You don't have to have all the words of encouragement that's needed. You just got to get involved. A very wise woman I know, for a fact, encourages 5 individuals every day of her life, either by telephone, text, email, or in person. That's her goal every day. Pretty good goal, isn't it? That's the goal I want you to have. That's the goal I want to have. That's what the church is about. That's how God set it up. That's how it's supposed to function. Leaders, body. We'll see more of this going forward. But let me make this your challenge this week. I won't ask you to encourage 5 people a day. Well, that's got to be your gift and your passion if you're able to do that. But I'm going to ask you to do this. I want you to encourage at least 1 person a week. We can all do that. Can we commit that, make that decision, commit to the Lord that purpose right here and now this morning to find at least 1 person every week to encourage?